I'd like us this morning to continue our study of the book of Acts, coming now to this second portion of the ninth chapter. And in particular, I draw to your attention those words with which we began our reading. For some days, he, that is Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. How disarmingly simple those words are. And were it any other person, we would read on without a moment's reflection or consideration for how momentous those words truly are. If it had been Peter who had come down from Jerusalem in order to inquire after the spiritual state of the congregation, we would barely mark it with any interest whatsoever. But this is Saul, the great persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is Saul for whom even the very sight of a Christian caused his blood to boil. He could hardly contain his anger towards those who were followers of the way. Having exhausted his wrath in Jerusalem, he went to the authorities in order that he might receive papers to allow him then to go forward to Damascus in order that he might persecute the church still further. And note who is going to whom. It is Saul who is going to the authorities and not the authorities that are coming to Saul. Why is it that way around? Because his anger against the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ knew no bounds. His reputation, as we considered last Lord's Day, went before him, causing Ananias somewhat to hesitate before meeting with the persecutor of Christ's church. It would be only reasonable to suppose that it was not just Ananias who had heard the reputation of Saul, the persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not only Ananias who hesitated to be in his company. The indication of Scripture elsewhere is that when the people of God are faced with great difficulty, their natural recourse is to seek the face of God in prayer. When Peter and John were held by the Sanhedrin, they come back to be with the people of God, and their first response is to give thanks to the sovereign God. Later on, as we will encounter, God willing, in this study of the book of Acts, we will encounter a time when Peter is again held fast bound in prison and goes to the people of God, and they are at prayer, praying for his release, perhaps not as thoughtfully as they might have been, given that Rhoda, who answers the door to his knocking, still leaves him standing at the door. We can, I think, quite legitimately assume that hearing that Saul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus might contemplate that the people of God, both privately and corporately, had been in prayer for God's protection. Make us invisible to this persecutor of the church. And now the very one who had come with his letters of appointment to persecute the church was standing in their midst. This is every bit as remarkable as the possibility that we might conceive in our minds of such a one as David Duke, the leader of the Ku Klux Klan, and Malcolm X, the African-American activists standing before the people of God and embracing one another. Why would that shake our world when you have one man who seems to be the epitome, or at least that's how he's presented, the epitome of white supremacist hatred, and those on the other side who are engaging in the lifting up of arms in order to attack the other side, standing before the people of God and embracing one another? It's what Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2. How is it possible that those who consider the other party their mortal enemies should embrace one another? And the only answer to that question is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can those who are irreconcilable enemies be brought together in reconciliation? It is because the gospel has been poured out in grace upon Saul of Tarsus, so that he stands before the people of God and declares how catastrophically wrong he has been. Do you see that although somewhat minimum content is reported to us, what is it that Saul is declaring? That this man Jesus is the Son of God. The one whom he had been persecuting and had arrested him on the way to Damascus with a shining light above the brightness of the noonday sun. Now Saul is convinced with all his being that the one whom he had persecuted is indeed the Son of God. And as he stands before the saints, he is bearing testimony of how hideously distorted his previous view had been, and humbles himself before the people of God to say, I was utterly wrong. And then in speaking in the synagogues, he courts the disfavor of the very people whose good opinion previously he so much coveted. Let me take the scripture, says Saul, and explain to you how Jesus is the Christ. Let me trace it down through the pages of our Holy Writ and show you that the one who was forecast, the one who was promised, even before our first parents left the Garden of Eden, this one has come, and he is Jesus the Christ. When Saul preaches that message, he is turning his back upon everything that he has sought to do in his entire life, and is now being embraced by the very people whom he sought to destroy. He was their enemy, but now he is their brother. What has the power to turn an enemy into a member of your family? It is only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely the impact of that meeting was something that Saul took with him for the rest of his ministry. You could see it breaking through as he gives pastoral counsel to the church in Corinth. A dispute had arisen amongst the people of God, and one saint had taken another saint to court in order to get what they considered to be justice. And how does Saul respond to such a situation? To have lawsuits, he says, at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong
Why not rather be defrauded? What is it that Saul is saying at that point? You may take your brother to court and you may get what you think of as being justice. You may have that article which you think you have been cheated out of. But before you ever set foot in the law court, you have already lost. You have already lost because you have brought a partition in between the brethren. And that partition is a very denial of the gospel itself. Oh, brethren, he says the church in Corinth, why not rather suffer loss? Why not let yourself be defrauded rather than suffering a defeat to the gospel? Embrace one another is what Saul is saying. What better example of the power and the grace of the gospel? What better example can we conceive of those who were mortal enemies being united and saying, now I have peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Law and gospel kiss one another at the cross of Jesus Christ. The justice of God is satisfied, and the sinner is embraced. The first element, therefore, that stands before us is this wonderful reconciliation, that Saul and the saints are reconciled. Now, secondly, there is a revision of Saul's message. He saw the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it turned his world upside down. That simple statement surely communicates to us that the world would never be the same again. For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. He was with them. And did you notice the transition as he is lowered from the basket, from the walls? Some of his disciples lowered him. Saul's status amongst the people of God becomes so immediate and so apparent because his world has been turned upside down, and with it, the world of those that are around him, so that he preaches boldly and fearlessly. He goes to the synagogues and declares that this Jesus is the Christ. He goes to speak to them of the way of salvation. What a humbling Saul of Tarsus had passed through. That he should declare so publicly, so unambiguously, so consistently, so repeatedly, that he was utterly wrong. Do you like to admit that you are wrong? Do you find that an easy task? To go to someone and say, you know, I was wrong. And for a Hebrew of the Hebrews, for a Pharisee of the Pharisees, for one who had prided himself on the keeping of the law, for him to declare so publicly and repeatedly that he had got it wrong, wickedly, maliciously, evilly, required the work of God's grace in his heart. There is a door to a church in Bethlehem. According to tradition, it is the site on which Jesus was born. I pass no comment as to whether it is the place or not. But the lintel on the door of that church is set low, so that everyone who would enter in needs to bow his head. Brethren, do you see how if we would enter in to the kingdom of God, we must bow our heads also? Paul starts to preach, acknowledging his wrong, his sinfulness, acknowledging King Jesus, and boldly declares that he is the Christ. There is much that is unusual in the story of Saul. God does not customarily deal with sinners in the way in which he dealt with Saul. It is not normally the case for you or for me that our salvation rests upon an occasion when we were about our own sinful desires, when God suddenly breaks in with a vision above the brightness of the noonday sun. And nor is it customary for a man who only lately converted to be called upon to preach. But Saul was no ordinary man. He knew his scriptures and evidently was a man of considerable intellect. He was also one who was, in his own words, born out of due season, called to be an apostle late after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not therefore make him our model in this respect, to place a man in the pulpit who has but lately been converted. But let me thirdly bring to your attention one further aspect. There has been reconciliation and revision. There is retaliation. Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have tribulation." Do not think that by becoming a Christian that you will have an easier life. The idea of having your best life now is understandably appealing. I want to have a good life. In the course of this week, I was speaking to a minister of another denomination, a sister denomination, and he, tongue in cheek, said, "I want to have an easy life and then receive my eternal reward." To which one could only answer, "Don't we all?" It was not that he was proposing that, but rather that he was recognizing that being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ does not guarantee us the easy life. To the contrary, it guarantees us a hard life. Well, what lay in store for Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles? Such opposition stirred up by his faithful preaching that his enemies sought to kill him at the gate. And when he returns to Jerusalem, his enemies likewise sought to kill him, so that the apostles dispatch him out of harm's way. Paul later reflects, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Few, if any, could list such a catalogue of personal hurts and injuries. But the same man wrote these words: I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You might set all these upon the negative ledger of life. But here, in a simple statement, is the great counterbalance, which means that everything that I might list out on the other side, I count as being of no esteem for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see how Paul emphasizes the personal pronoun. He is not a follower of a philosophy. He is not merely an exponent of a world and life view. But when he thinks of Christ Jesus, he says he is my Lord, who loved me and gave himself for me. And every believer here this morning can say, yea and amen, I know what Paul is speaking of. Because this is my Savior. This is the one whom I follow, who has given me peace, who alone is able to reconcile me even to my enemies. Because God reconciled His enemies, you and me, to Himself. That's the gospel message. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let me very briefly make 2 or 3 applications from what we have been considering. The first is this: that we must always seek not only to preach the gospel, but to live it. We must not only seek to preach the gospel of reconciliation, but live it. Looking for an opportunity to be reconciled with those who are our enemies. If there are those even within this fellowship with whom you have had but little contact, keeping a distance, being quite content to speak to your own smaller circle of family and friends, because you know that there is some unspoken division between you, will you heed the words of Saul to you this day? Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Rather than let the gospel suffer loss. If the gospel of reconciliation has brought you close to God, and you know that though you are a sinner, God has had mercy upon you in Christ Jesus to bring you to Himself, you who were once alien, strangers to God, now by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are brought into the family of God and taught to call upon Him not only as your God, but as your Father in heaven. Will you not embrace that person from whom you have been estranged and say, this day, the gospel of reconciliation has set deeper roots in my life, and I wish to be able to embrace you as a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer be kept separate from you, because I wish not only to have the gospel of reconciliation to be preached, but to be lived. And I wanted to be lived in my life. Secondly, we are those who must bend the knee to King Jesus and declare for all who have ears to hear, immediately, even as swiftly as Saul before the assembled company, that He is the Son of God, that He is my Lord, that He is my Master, and He being my Master will direct my paths. I will not seize a hold of my life and live it according to my pleasures, but I gladly yield myself wholeheartedly to Him. And then thirdly, if we are to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the words of your Master: in this world you will have tribulation. We anticipate it, and we brace ourselves for it. But whatever tribulation God is pleased in His sovereign grace to bring upon your life or on mine, however long that list might be, and however great the burdens might be, by His grace we are still enabled to say that we count all these things but loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, who has shined in our hearts the light of the gospel of Thy Son, reconciling us to Thyself and giving us joy unspeakable and full of glory, we thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast not dealt with us as we deserve. We thank Thee, Father, that we can sing even with the psalmist of old, bless the Lord, O my soul, and not forgetful be. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases. To Thou, Lord, in Thy mercy, draw near to us each and every one, Father, without exception. May Thy gospel bear fruit in our lives. May we not only speak of it, but live it. And to Thy name, O God, be all honor and glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.